Thank you very much. I very much appreciate your gracious introduction, Lamar. You're a very kind welcome. Just last week I was over in Dallas and got to tell them it was great to be in the most exciting suburb of Fort Worth, and it's great to be back in the big city. So something of a homecoming, as you can imagine. I never thought that sitting over in River Oaks and watching Dad go to General Dynamics and all the things associated with living in Fort Worth, that I'd ever be the guest speaker at Will Rogers for something. And you just never know what the Lord's got in store for you. But very much, I appreciate your kind welcome. Lamar mentioned that we wanted to stay on time, so I will follow the rules of engagement that the Army taught me at Command and General Staff College. You must be three things when standing before a group of people: be good, be brief, and be gone. And so we'll do that for you this morning. My objective this morning is to share with you a great story of Christ's sovereignty in the life of the Birdwells. I accepted the Lord at age 10, and those of us who accept Christ, particularly early on in our youthful years, tend to view that as a decision to get out of jail free or live a life without great hardship or difficulty. The Lord told us not to expect a life of comfort, but one of suffering and testing. And the U.S. Army provided me many tough yet rewarding days in service to the nation. But the day that the Lord would allow me to suffer, that day would not only be seared in the scars that I wear on my body, they would be seared into our nation's mind and heart forever. And let me tell you a little bit about that story and the suffering that the Lord would carry me through and our entire family, and most of all, encourage you at the same time. I must forewarn you that some of what I will speak about is very graphic in nature. Our story does not start out with an act of valor or heroism on my part. There's a terrible inadequacy when Mel and I are down at Brooke Army Medical Center down in San Antonio visiting with wounded servicemen and women, or my fellow veterans that I may be around that have also earned the Purple Heart, when they ask me, "Gee, Colonel Birdwell, what were you doing when you earned your Purple Heart in the War on Terror?" And there's just terrible inadequacy when you tell them, "I was coming out of the men's restroom." You know, it just falls flat with a guy that's been, you know, clearing houses in Baghdad or Fallujah lately. But, you know, the Lord can use a trip to the men's restroom for His glory, and that's exactly what He did the morning of September 11th. Got into work at 7 o'clock, and, you know, in D.C., the commute is its own Olympic sport. So I got in, got chained to my oar like all the galley slaves, because lieutenant colonels are just worthy of the creamer. The colonels make the coffee, and the brigadier generals serve it. But it's true. I got in that morning and settled in for what I expected to be a slow day, because we'd gotten both my principal and my deputy out of the building for their conference we were hosting over across the highway at the Doubletree Hotel. I had my morning Coke, that normal caffeine jolt that we all need first thing in the morning. And by 8 o'clock, we'd settled in for what we expected to be a slow day. At 9 o'clock, Sandy, one of my coworkers, got a call from her daughter Sam up in New York. Said, "Hey, Mom, turn the TV on. The World Trade Center has been hit by a plane." And we in the Pentagon, particularly in my office there, we did exactly what every one of you were doing here in Fort Worth, and that's watching the events unfold up in New York. And about 9:35, having had that morning Coke, having watched the events unfold up in New York, having said that prayer for the folks up there, understanding the difficulty of the task ahead of the emergency services folks up in New York, I stepped out to go to the men's restroom, told Cheryl and Sandy I'd be back momentarily, and those are the last words that I would speak to my two coworkers who would perish that day. I was about 7 or 8 steps out of the men's restroom in front of the elevators in the newly renovated wedge of the Pentagon when Flight 77 of American Airlines was deliberately crashed into the Pentagon between the 4th and 5th quarters at 1st and 2nd floor level. And so that you truly understand what a miracle it is that I stand here with you this morning, I did bring some photos with me, and I want to explain those with you so that you understand just how much grace our Lord has to allow me to still be with you here in the greatest city on earth. The Pentagon is the five-sided puzzle palace, as those of you who have ever been there and served in the military know it. The plane made initial penetration at the E-ring, which is the outermost ring of the Pentagon. The innermost ring is the inner ring. The A-ring is the one that surrounds the courtyard. The plane made penetration through the E, D, and C rings, the three of the five rings, with a portion of the tail making deepest penetration, similar to peeling a banana back, or when you pull your long sleeve shirt through your shirt as you take it off. The plane essentially peels from outside inward, making deeper penetration into the building. This is the this picture was taken by Officer Garcia, the Pentagon Force Protection Agency, the Pentagon's Police Department, about 5 to 7 minutes after the crash. The red X shows you the point of penetration of the fuselage. The dashed circle is where the left engine of the 757 made penetration. The vertical line just above the X, everything to the right of that line is what would collapse 27 minutes later when the portion of the Pentagon at the E-ring collapses and crumbles. The window that is circled with the solid line is my window where my desk was located. The window to the right is where Miss Minnig's office was, where Sandy and Cheryl and I were watching the events unfold up in New York, and where their remains would be found in the recovery operation 2 to 3 days later. Next slide. Another picture taken by Officer Garcia. This is of the right-hand side of the crash site. You see the large black hole on the left. The circled window to the right, on the right side of the slide, is the actual window. I am 5 to 7 yards behind at the time of impact. This is a slide that was a composite of the left and right-hand sides of the crash site that did not collapse, with the portion that did collapse superimposed in between prior to its collapse with an artist's rendering of the 757 making penetration. The left window was where my office desk and where my coworkers were killed. The window to the right is where I was. When I stepped out to go to the men's restroom, had I gone any earlier, I would have been in the path of the plane returning back from the men's restroom. Had I gone later, I would have been in the path of the plane going to the restroom. So the plane essentially has me bracketed between where I was and where I was going. And by virtue of this evidence and other evidence, for whatever reason, the Lord chose me to be the only E-ring survivor at the crash site. You cannot look at those photos and not clearly understand what it is that it is a miracle for me to be with you this morning, because you don't survive an 80-ton jet traveling at 530 miles an hour with 3,000 gallons of jet fuel and be 15 to 20 yards from the nose of that plane making penetration at 530 miles an hour because the Army made you the toughest guy in this building or because you hail from Fort Worth, Texas. It's because the toughest man to ever walk this earth, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who's my personal Lord and Savior, had a very different plan for Brian Birdwell that morning. This was not like one of Governor Schwarzenegger's movies, where you see the flame coming down the hallway in an action-adventure film, and you get to make a reasoned, rational decision as to how to escape. It's not what this was like at all. This was an instantaneous going from 72 degrees in that hallway, fully aware of my surroundings, in charge of my faculties, well-lit, knowing exactly where I'm going. And in the next second, the next nanosecond, I'm at the peril of my life, burning a terrible, ghastly death. I was burned on 60% of my body, with about 40% being third-degree burns. My fingertip to armpit on both arms are completely grafted, completely around on both arms. My face, back, legs, neck have all been badly burned. My ears are artificial cartilage with my own skin grafted over it. My thumbs have been reconstructed. My forehead, my eye sockets, neck. I've got transite and integra in various parts of the body that have reconstructed me. I owe you a very sincere thank you for paying your taxes, because it's the $2.4 million that put me back together again. I was very severely injured, but the most immediate life-threatening injury was not the exterior burns and injuries that I sustained, but the interior burns to my lungs. Because of the aerosolized jet fuel, the putrid black smoke, and the temperature going from 72 degrees to somewhere between 300 and 350 in a matter of seconds, the temperature of what I'm breathing in is, in fact, burning my lungs. The process of having your lungs burned is no different than the exterior of the hands. The blistering begins, and in fact, what's happening is, because of the blistering and gathering of fluid in my lungs, I'm actually beginning, I'm not just die a death from exterior burns, but I'm, in fact, drowning inside my lungs. The second pain and emotion that I would feel that morning would be the abject panic that encapsulates your heart and takes over. The word terrorism just cannot describe with the rigor that I'm trying to describe it. That panic that encapsulates your heart when you realize you're not only dying such a terrible death, but you have no way to escape the source of that death and get to safety. I knew I was facing the finality of my life, and when I crossed that threshold between trying to survive, that instinct that God creates us with that says, I want you to have a zest for living. When I was on that side, I was struggling in the terror and the panic and the chaos of trying to get to my feet, and the vacuum and the concussion that had damaged my hearing and sense of balance. I couldn't get to my feet. And I came to that realization that says, okay, Lord, I got it. This is a horrible, terrible way to be called home. I stepped over that line and realized that I was going to be standing at the throne of my Creator and my Maker and my Savior. And in that moment, I screamed out those words, Jesus, I'm coming to see you. Not, Lord, please save me from this calamity. The Lord had already saved me for all eternity prior in 1971. But it was, save me, or I'm prepared to meet you in eternity and culminate the decision I had made at age 10. And in that moment that I collapsed and surrendered, did what we in the military are never trained to do, and that's give up. I collapsed to the floor and waited for that feeling of the soul departing the body. As I lay there expecting to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, all I got was just more well done. And so I order my steaks medium rare these days, but, you know, that's okay, you know. Lord's got a sense of humor, too. That's a good thing. A number of miracles would occur that, in the interest of time, I don't have the ability to tell you all of them, but I do want to share just a couple with you. The escape from quarter four is nothing short of miraculous, but in being able to get up out of the hallway, stagger down that hallway using the wall as a fourth point of contact, I came across four gentlemen, Bill McKinnon, Roy Wallace, John Davies, Chuck Knobloch. And those four men would see me in the fourth quarter as I'm coming out of the flame and the smoke behind me, and Roy would be the first gentleman I come across, and Roy sees how badly injured I am. I can see how badly injured I am. There's flesh hanging from all different parts of the body. The front of my shirt's covered in blood. My name tag and my access badge are melted. Most of my pants are gone. The back of my shirt is gone. My face is already beginning to swell. My eyes are beginning to swell closed, but I can see Roy. And in my exhaustion and relief of having covered 20, 25 yards down the hallway and seeing Roy, Bill, Chuck, and John, I collapsed in front of Roy. And when each of those gentlemen went to grab a limb, a leg or an arm, when they went to pick up, they gave that effort to pick up a 170-pound man, but I didn't come with them. Just chunks came. It's just like that paraffin treatment when the wax comes off, just came right off. That would be my first indication of the pain thresholds that I was about to face as being a burn survivor. They would take me to a hasty triage site where a great Air Force doctor, and as an Army guy, I just have a real heartburn with saying great and Air Force in the same sentence, but a great Air Force doctor named John Baxter would give me my first medical treatment. I would then be evacuated to Georgetown University Hospital. And throughout this time, the Lord's providing great care for me in the placing the right people with the right training or the right circumstances at the right time, just like Bill, Roy, Chuck, and John, Dr. Baxter. But most seminally, he would place Dr. Michael Williams at the Georgetown University emergency room. Dr. Williams was I was the only casualty taken to Georgetown, so it's not just simply having the entire hospital's undivided attention. The Lord brought me to Georgetown for a very specific reason. Dr. Michael Williams, prior to his assumption of duty at Georgetown as the attending physician and director of trauma there, spent 2 years in a trauma fellowship working for Dr. Marion Jordan and James Jang at the Washington Hospital Center. Dr. Jordan happens to be the director of the Burn Center, and Dr. Jang happens to be the chief of research for the Burn Center. So from the perspective of emergency room care throughout the entire D.C. area, I had the third best doctor available to me. When you factor in that the FAA had closed down airspace and not even medevac helicopters are flying at the time that I get to Georgetown, I would spend 4 to 5 hours under Dr. Williams' care, and he would begin to do the escharotomies and the other very gruesome things that have to be done to allow a burn survivor to live. The Lord was placing me in the right circumstances with the right doctor, with the right training. Our Lord is sovereign. A lot of people ask, where was God September 11th? He was at the intersection of the fourth quarter and the E-ring on the second floor. He was at Georgetown University Hospital. And there's many other places that you'll see him as we speak. There would be many more tough moments ahead for the Birdwells. Inside the emergency room at Georgetown, it was like a battle drill. Those of you who stood up that have served in the military or emergency services, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lot of activity, a lot of intensity, a lot of gravity, but no chaos. Dr. Williams would tell me that I would soon be under general anesthesia, and I could see in his eyes the seriousness of what lay ahead of me and what lay ahead of him. And in my heart, I knew I could very well be speaking my last words With great difficulty of breathing, I asked Dr. Williams, told him I wanted to do two things. I asked Major John Collison, who had accompanied me to the hospital in the back of the Ford Expedition that I was carried in. I asked John to take the wedding ring off my finger and give it to Mel and tell her that I loved her. With the symbolism of the wedding ring, I was saying goodbye, that final farewell to my wife. Those of you who have read any other stories of our military men and women, like Mike Durant in Somalia, you'll understand the seminal aspect of that piece of jewelry being taken off. Normally, gold has to be cut off, but I didn't want it cut or damaged. So I asked John to take it off, and in doing so, my hands are already very badly burned. There's no skin left. It's just bleeding flesh. It's like taking a hot dog that you had very badly cooked, and it's blackened, and you run it through something of a thinner diameter. And when the ring comes off, it's been melted to the base of my palm. When John pulls it off, it not only scrapes what's still on top of the finger, exposing bone and cartilage, but when he pulls it off the base of my palm, blood begins streaming out of the base of my finger. I don't recall it hurting, and I don't think it was necessarily because of Dr. Baxter's morphine shot at the Pentagon. I think it was because I was concentrating on the gravity and the dignity of the death that I knew I was dying. The same death inside the Pentagon that, for whatever reason, the Lord had spared me from, I knew I was being prepared for here. The second thing I asked for was the hospital chaplain, Chaplain Cirillo, recently retired from the United States Air Force. Yes, the Lord has been working on my heart in dealing with the United States Air Force from this event. Chaplain Cirillo came to the side of my bed, would just say that final prayer of sovereignty, not a prayer of salvation. That was firm at age 10. This was not a prayer that, let me go through the, you know, I've got a couple of minutes to live. Let me decide what faith I'm going to be and where I'm going to spend eternity. That's not what this was. It was simply a prayer that said, Lord, you've already guided Brian into making the decision for you and where he will spend eternity. We know that's firm. We just simply ask that you guide Dr. Williams' hand. And if it's your choice that Brian survive, you've brought him here to Georgetown to continue to live through this and you allow him to survive, that you guide him through that process and care for him as he goes through the challenge of surviving this event. But if it was your will that you had brought him here to Georgetown, that he would be called home from this operating room table in the emergency room, that his death would be a witness to the folks here at Georgetown University Hospital in that emergency room, that we'd salute that flag and move out with that mission as well. And with the strength, not of a soldier in the United States Army, with strength of faith in Christ, I was able to very laboredly say, look at Dr. Williams and say, let's get on with it, resting in the sovereignty and comfort of Christ's eternal command of my life. Mel would arrive at Georgetown and the staff would guardedly tell her what to expect. They told her while I was unconscious in ICU, she could only see me for a few seconds to keep the air sterile, that I would not look anything like what I did when I left that morning, and no words were truer when she came in and saw what her husband was. After I was transferred to the Washington Hospital Center burn unit, Lieutenant General Peake, the Surgeon General of the Army at the time and now Secretary of Veterans Affairs, would visit in the early morning hours of the 12th, somewhere between 1 and 2 in the morning. Mel standing guard at my ICU room. General Peake approaches, and General Peake asks to come in. I'm unconscious, don't know that they're there. They both come into my room, and on that morning, General Peake would ask Mel, has Matt been up to see his father? Mel would say, no, he's not ready to do that yet. General Peake would give Mel a very seminal piece of advice and tell Mel that you need to get Matthew up here to see his father. Mel would very wisely not just process what General Peake had spoken, but what he left unspoken and implied, that your husband is dying and his son needs to come say goodbye to the father. In 20 years of military service, being sent to a lot of places where a port-a-john would be considered a major home improvement, a number of difficult assignments that I've had, nothing was as hard, as emotional or physically as hard, as watching my 12-year-old son walk in without the ability to speak and just with my eyes and my heart say goodbye to my son. Every soldier today that will deploy, that has deployed, everyone who wears the uniform, police officer, fire, medical, doesn't matter. Every one of us has made that statement of goodbye, maybe not under the same duress, but understands the finality of walking out the door. Because of the trach tube in my throat, with the respirator connected to it doing the breathing for me, I had no air passing over my vocal cords. So I was unable to speak, leaving me in the silence of my own thoughts, and I would spend long days and nights counting the seconds and minutes of intense pain, with only my silent plea for the Lord to mercifully call me home through death. I wanted my physical suffering and Mellonmatt's emotional agony of watching me slowly die to be finished. I was having my "it is finished" moment that the Lord was having on the cross. I was having mine in a hospital. About 3 weeks after the attack, the infection and dead tissue, the pseudomonas, the staph, tissue that was covering my body that was putting me at great risk of amputation of both arms. Dr. Jang told Mel that to treat the infection, he'd had to make a very difficult decision short of amputation, and that was he was going to use sterile larvae. That's the nice medical sanitized term for maggots. Dr. Jang would call the University of California at Irvine, had them FedExed out to D.C. They come in these large, giant baggies in this brown goo, and it's the nastiest thing you'd ever want to see. So I don't want to be too detailed because I don't want you to review your breakfast here, but there's nothing that will affirm for you the authenticity of the creation story in Genesis than to see the Lord's, if not his least, certainly his nastiest creation, go from being little pieces of rice to larger pieces of rice on your body, doing for you what the finest minds with the best equipment in our nation's capital could not do for me. Only the Lord's vilest creation could do. One side note, it should come as no surprise to my fellow Texans here in the great city of Fort Worth that when the call went out for maggots, it went to a California area code. So, oh, I love that. Golly, that's just. Worst of all would be the debridement process, so the removal of dead and dying tissue that the burn survivor experiences. The daily agonizing cleansing bath in a large stainless steel tub with all your wounds completely open. Similar to when you had a cut as a kid and your mom put rubbing alcohol on it to clean it and you had to blow on it to keep the sting from hurting. You're placed in a large solution or a large stainless steel tank with a solution of water, iodine, and a mild bleach or a chlorine derivative or some other antiseptic. And similar to that cut with the sting, like your mom put on you, except with nearly your entire body an open wound, the intensity of the pain is absolutely excruciating. Then you exponentially increase that pain when the nurses take the wash rag and very gently clean your wounds. They may as well be using steel wool. With my inability to speak, no air passing over my vocal cords, only the Lord could hear me scream in my mind. All the while, Mel was with me the entire way. She was living her marriage vows with incredible rigor. She was my advocate and my adult supervision, and still is, as a matter of fact. And like all military spouses, the strongest lady I know. In fact, one of her favorite verses is from Psalms, where it speaks of her being fearfully and wonderfully made. The staff at the Washington Hospital Center would later tell her, "Hey, we got the fearful part down. Can we see the wonderful part now?" Much of what I have gained in the eyes of men, both before and after September 11th, is a direct measure of Mel. Whatever respect is afforded me this morning, most will measure by the numbers. So let me just give some of them to you real quickly. I'd be hospitalized at the Washington Hospital Center for 92 days initially. I had 39 operations to complete my reconstruction, the last one being in June of 2005, nearly 4 years of scarring and reconstruction to complete me. I'd be in ICU for 26 days, the respirator for 24, over 15 of those ghastly tank sessions, the infections threatening amputation, the maggots, the grueling physical therapy that would make a professional athlete look forward to two-a-days in the heat of Texas. Was my faith in Christ as strong before September 11th as after? Absolutely, just not as tested. Mel and I looked to the example of Christ to understand how undeserving we are of man's accolade for our triumph over such a personal tragedy. So let me, from a warrior's perspective, give you the gospel message by contrasting the similarities of our respective stories, and so that we understand how inadequate we are when we stand before the Lord. First is justice. On September 13th, Mel would get a call on her cell phone from a Secret Service agent requesting permission for President and Mrs. Bush to visit us at the Washington Hospital Center. It's pretty neat. You know, Mel and I had cell phones just to be able to communicate and tell her where I was in the rush hour traffic of D.C. When that 202 area code comes on and she doesn't know who it is when she answers the phone And that, you know, she responded the same way that any of you would respond when you get a call from a Secret Service agent on behalf of the president when she answered that phone. And that was, how did you get my cell phone number? And the Secret Service agent said, ma'am, we're the Secret Service, you know. And okay, you know, the president, Mel, gave permission. Certainly we'd be honored to have that visit. The president would come to the side of my bed. The president would be brought to me at the Washington Hospital Center. He would come to my side of my bed, champion me, and promise me and you and every other citizen in this nation that this vile act would not go unanswered, that we would defeat terrorism and its culture that breeds a love of death, that we would no longer tolerate the despotism of slaughtering Americans out of some sort of religious fanaticism. Christ instead, yeah, big hua. Christ instead would be brought before the Roman procurator of Judea, Pilate. Pilate, seeing the injustice of the charges, allowed it to continue for political expediency and sent the Lord to the most ghastly of deaths so that he could defeat the same culture of death for all eternity. Suffering. This one's particularly important to me, particularly given the verse in Scripture that was read at the beginning of the service, 1 Peter 5:10. While enduring the physical torture that awaits the burn survivor that I've already described, the doctors and nurses charged with my survival would compassionately inflict torment upon me for my very survival. The scars that I wear on my body, I'm very proud of because they're in service to the nation. And you would honor them and you appreciate them, and every one of you has walked up to me in some way and said thank you for his service. The physical agony that Christ endured was for the sheer torment and inhumanity of it and to fulfill Old Testament scripture. I'll have these scars only as long as the Lord allows me to remain here on earth. But from Christ's encounter with Thomas after resurrection, we know that he will have his scars on his glorified body for all eternity as a reminder of the price paid for our eternal salvation. Third, forgiveness. Clearly the most difficult. Forgiveness is certainly the most difficult and hardest example of Christ to emulate. Please understand that what I'm about to tell you is that forgiveness is my responsibility. It is not the responsibility of my government. With each tank session, the inability to speak or communicate, I could think of one other thing besides the pain, and that's had I the ability to destroy the enemies of our nation September 11th, 12th, now, or 10 years from now, with a snap of my fingers, I would do so in the most violent, horrific means possible, as quickly as possible. Scripture reads that Christ, with full authority to destroy those crucifying him, instead says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To be in the process of dying that death and ask for forgiveness on your enemy's behalf requires absolute love and absolute divinity. And finally, had I died that day, you and the rest of the members and citizens of this nation would have comforted my widow, my son, provided the gratuities afforded veterans by our government, private citizens and their organizations, and my name would be recorded on a headstone in Arlington National Cemetery. While you would honor my death for the security of our nation, it would mean absolutely zero to the security of your eternity. Christ's sacrifice recorded my name in a far more important and strategic place than a headstone at Arlington. In the Lamb's Book of Life is where my name is now recorded, securing me for all eternity. And all of that sacrifice that I've just described in comparing myself and my experience to Christ ought to tell you that Christ is the greatest veteran of all time. The scripture that was read, 1 Peter 5:10, is our byline verse for Mel and I, and I very much appreciate, Lamar, you having that read. What suffering are you going through today? Whether it be the suffering of nature we had this morning, financial, physical, emotional, marital, professional, whatever the suffering, the scripture says, after you have suffered, the very promise that suffering is coming, the Lord will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Whether that's the physical suffering or the national suffering we currently face in a war on terror being decisively engaged for our nation's survival, no matter the suffering that it may be, the Lord will use that suffering to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you because, as one of my associate pastors in Virginia told me, God doesn't waste our pain. Only we can waste it. I charge you and challenge you never to waste the pain that the Lord brings or allows to be brought into your life. God bless the great city of Fort Worth, our great state of Texas, and in particular our nation. Thank you, Lamar, for the invitation this morning.